Well, we have the goal set before us, you know, eternal life in the kingdom of God, and that we need to focus on our thought, words, and deed on doing the things that align with God's command to love Him and our neighbor. And during that message, we read God's message to the church of Ephesus. This is in Revelation. It's one of the messages He sent to the seven churches in Revelation. As some of you may be aware, most of you, I would say, that in the book of Revelation, the first 2-3 chapters, there's a discussion about seven churches, which were represented by lampstands. And God had inspired John to write messages to each one of them. Most of them had a lot of good things to say, but a few had some things that they needed to correct. And the one we read was about Ephesus, and it pertained to something they called first love. So let's go there. Read that message again. It says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I gave an explanation of what I thought first love meant, and I just have been thinking about that I really didn't give a complete answer. So I thought I would address that today, because the warning God gives us here is pretty serious if we don't follow and repent and turn back what we've been doing in the past, at least what the church of Ephesus was doing. So let's summarize what he said, and I'll skip the nevertheless part. So this is what we know of the church. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. And that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, if the description above was written to describe our congregation or ourselves individually, I probably would say, some of you might agree, that we probably are doing pretty well. Let's go over those qualities. I know your works. When you look up the Greek, the word is ergon. It means your doings, your deeds, your labor. So it's ergon, E-R-G-O-N. I know, God's saying, I know your works. And your labor. Now, works, labor might be the same. No, but the word is kopos. K-O-P-O-S. That means, I know, that means pains, your trouble, your weariness. So far, I know your doings, what you're doing. I know that you are having trouble or weariness when you do what your works. And your patience, that the word is hupomone. Now, I'm not going to try to bury you in Greek because I'm not really a Greek expert, but it allows us to explain and understand what he's saying. So hupomone means enduring patience or continuance. So I know what you're doing and that you have some struggles, but you're patient. You're enduring. And he says you cannot bear, the Greek word is bastazo, meaning you cannot stand those who are evil. This is the kind of church you are. You don't like evil people. You don't put up with them. And you have tested, and the Greek word is pyrazo, means you have proven, you've examined. Those who say they're apostles, they come in to speak to you, and you know enough about God's word that you can test if they truly are apostles, and you found them to be liars. So there's some sense of understanding of who apostles are and who are not. And then it says, you have persevered, and the word for the Greek word is bastazo, meaning you've endured, and you have patience. Again, hupomone. You are patient. And then I guess, and have labored, the word is kupiao. You don't have to remember all this, but if you want to ask me after, I'll tell you. It means to feel fatigue. He knows you've worked, you've tested, and you have patience, and you've worked hard. You feel tired. But this is kind of interesting. For my name's sake, you have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. That means you're tired, you're fatigued, but you haven't gotten fainted. You're continuing to do it for his name's sake. So you're a working church. And you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which, of course, is another subject. It's kind of an interesting study. So, in summary, the church of Ephesus was a hardworking, tireless, patient, enduring church, working for God's sake, for his name. They also were an evil-hating congregation. They could not stand evil or wickedness. And they were knowledgeable and perceptive because they were equipped to test those who say they were apostles and found them they were not. So as a summary of that, say, that's my congregation. Yeah. But there's the but, right? But something was missing. Something that put them in danger of having their candlestick or their lampstand removed, described early in the book of Revelation. So let's read the verses that I skipped and explain. You're all those things, hardworking, testing those who say they're apostles. You have patience. You're enduring, for working hard for my name's sake. Verse 4 of Revelation 2. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So this is pretty serious. It's saying you're doing all these things. You can picture yourself, we're doing all these things as a church. But there's this one thing, that if you don't correct, I'm going to pull you out of that lampstand. Pull your lampstand out away. So this afternoon, I want to discuss those verses because I believe that by understanding the meaning, we can determine whether or not this admonition applies to us, number one. Number two, if it does not, then we can at least know how to prevent it from occurring to us or happening to us. And also, I believe that if we understand what God is saying in those two verses, Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, that it will help us understand other scriptures. It gives a foundation. And why do I say that? Because God's saying, you're doing all these things. He's saying, stop doing that. But he said, you got to add these things, which is the first love. Remember it. So, before we discuss Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, I want to read some verses from which I believe we'll understand, which we will understand better once we read it later. And that is in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 12. You don't have to turn there, but you're familiar with the story. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. So I'll summarize the story. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 12. The story goes that there were 10 virgins who took lamps to meet the bridegroom. Now, 5 of them were wise. They were wise in the sense that they took extra oil with their lampstand. And the other 5 who were foolish did not. They had oil in a lamp, but they did not take extra. When they got there, the bridegroom hadn't arrived, so they went to sleep. In the middle of the night, while they were sleeping, a cry was heard, "Hey, the bridegroom's here. Let's go out and meet him." And all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Hey, give me some of that extra stuff." And the the wife said, well, if we give you what we've got, we're going to run out. So why don't you go get some more yourselves and buy it from those who have the oil. And so they left. But then when they were gone, the bridegroom came and let those five wise virgins in, whatever that means. I mean, we could discuss that, but that's the story. So while they were gone, the door was shut. Afterwards, in verse 11 of Matthew 25, it says, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. In Matthew 25, verse 12, he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I don't know you. Didn't say he was late. Didn't say they were late. He said, I don't know who you are. So take that little story and put it aside, and we'll see how it ties in. It may not, but I think it ties in to what we're talking about here. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, and break it down. I think by doing that, we will have an idea of what God is really saying. So verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left, and the Greek word is aphemi, A-P-H-I-E-M-I. Now, if you're not into the Greek and all that, I apologize, but to understand what that was saying, sometimes you have to look into it and see what it might possibly mean as it relates to us within the context of the scripture. It says, you have left. Some people think it says you lost, you have lost it. No, you have left. Okay? It has three chief meanings: to forgive, to permit, or to leave alone, forsake, or neglect. So the word that applies mostly here is that they didn't forgive or permit, but they left, they neglected, they forsook their first love. And left in this context doesn't appear to be accidental or, oh, I forgot my watch. It was more like it was conscious, but not necessarily malicious or intentional. They just kind of ignored it. So it's forsaken. So you forsake your first love. Now, the word first, the Greek is protos, P-R-O-T-O-S. It means the foremost in time, place, or order of or importance. And agape means, love means agape. You know, those of you who probably haven't studied it, what we've learned is that there are at least three words that mean love. One is eros, which is sexual love, erotic love, eros. Then there's philia, which is brotherly love. And then there's agape, which means affection or benevolence, which we tie to normally God's love, agape. So we're going to go cover all that. So we've got you left your first love. And then verse 5 of Revelation 2, it says, remember, and that the word there is for us, menomunio, which means be mindful from where you have fallen. That means that they fell from somewhere, says remember it. So they were somewhere before and they fell from that place. And repent and do the first works. Do what you're doing when you fell. And the word again in first is protos, meaning foremost in place, time, order, or importance. So, God is saying, you left that first love, so remember where you fell and go back, repent, and do what you were doing before. Okay? Now, the key to understanding Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 and 5 is understand what God meant by first love. Because if we understand what first love is, then the solution to remembering goes back and saying, oh, that's what it means. So this is what we have to do. So the word first has three meanings. So let's look at each one of those meanings. One of the meanings is foremost in place. Now, in the context of these verses, I don't think he's talking about a location. Okay? It says, remember, you lost your first, you didn't lose the location. Now, let's talk about the second meaning, foremost in time. It could possibly fit, because some people think that it means you go back to the love you had at the beginning with God and you forgot about God and you sort of let go. So that might mean it, but logically, it doesn't entirely fit. Let me tell you why. Why I believe that. When you first meet someone, attracted to someone or to something, you know, I love it. I like it. I like her. I love her. There's an excitement, right? Some might say it's infatuation. In this early stage of the attraction, you can't seem to get enough of something. When I got called in the church and knew about the truth, I was telling everybody I could talk to the point of being obnoxious. I said, hey, this is about God. And I figured pretty soon that they weren't as interested as I was. But I was excited. You couldn't stop me from talking to somebody until I learned that I wasn't serving a purpose by being pushy. You had to find out if they're interested, then you show your excitement. So maybe God could be talking about remembering that first excitement. Maybe you're not excited about God anymore. Maybe that's what he's talking about. Excitement we first had when we learned the truth about God, and that we need to go back to that excitement. Now that's possible, right? However, I still don't think it's there, because we know that initial love is not very deep, okay? It's full of hope. You meet somebody, it's full of hope, excitement, but it's not very deep, because you don't really know them that well. And as time passes, and we get to know more about God and the depth of his sacrifice and his love, our love matures, gets deeper and stronger. In fact, it will continue to increase the more we get to know the depth, the breadth, the length, intensity of God's love for us. I will say that I love God more now than when I loved him the first time I learned of the truth and got excited about it. Just as I love my wife deeper, stronger now than when I first met her. First it was excitement, then you get to know each other and you go through trials, financial problems, death in the family or friends and tribulations, job loss, and then you bind together and that love is pretty intense. So what I'm saying is that I'm not convinced that God wants us to go back to the love of the less mature but excited love. He still wants us to be excited, but I don't think he wants us to leave a mature love that we developed. He wants that. He's not saying go back when you first met me. That's kind of what I want. No, he wants, I think, the deep, mature love that we experience and develop through the years as we have trials and blessings living his way of life. So what do we have left? I think the last meaning, so we talked about it's not place. Time, it might possibly be time. But the other meaning of protos is means in order or importance. So I think that's what he's talking about, because protos, when it means order or importance, he says go back to the love that was the most important in order. The love that was really important to God. Not the works that you're doing, which are important, but said go back to that one that was important. Remember, they had left, forsaken, or neglected this agape. What I think they're doing is God is saying, you left this most important love that you had. Not necessarily the first one, but the love that was most important, protos. Okay? So, let's ask ourselves, what was this love that was first in order of importance? What was the most important love, the most important in order, the protos, protos? Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40. You're very familiar with, nothing here is new, by the way. I'm just trying to set a foundation for a discussion. If you don't agree with what I'm saying and when I interpret this, then that's fine. But I think it'll hopefully make you think. So let's go to Matthew 22, verse 34, 40. In the context of what is the most important in order kind of love that agape, the kind of agape that God was talking about. So Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? He says, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first, or the protos, and great, it's megas. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So the first, protos, is the most important, loving God first. So I'm thinking that maybe they were doing all these things, but they weren't putting God first in their lives. Just think about that for a minute. And then the first means protos, and great means mega, like megabucks, great, big, large. This is the big commandment. This is the great. This is the most important one. Let's go to Mark 12, verse 28 to 31. It's kind of similar. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. It says, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, listen to the question, which is the first commandment of all? What is the word there? It's protos. What's the most important in order in God's mind? What is the most important commandment of all? It says, Jesus answered, said him. He repeats it. He says, the first of all commandments, the protos, the most important in order, magnitude, is hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In Matthew, in verse 30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first. This is the protos. Foremost in order and magnitude and importance. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it. Is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than this. Now, the church at Ephesus obviously had a lot of works, but there was something they did not have. So is it possible with that all their works they're doing, and that we could do, that we can fall short of what God is expecting from us? That we could do a lot of works? Apparently so. Because we have the example of Ephesus. They weren't like dogging it. I mean, they were pedal to the metal. It tells it there in terms of their work. So let's go to Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. I'll summarize the story. The context is pretty simple. Again, no new scriptures. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, this is verse 31 of Matthew 25, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. So the story is, this is the context, is Christ has come. Then all the nations are gathered before him. Then he's going to separate the sheep on his right hand and the goats. Then he's going to tell the sheep, come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared from you for from the foundation of the world. And they'll say, he said, for I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will say, when did we do that? We never did that. Well, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Now, the opposite, of course, was those who were the goats on the left side, they were sent to a place that wasn't like everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And they're asking why. It's because they didn't clothe the brethren. They didn't give them drink. They didn't take care of strangers. They didn't visit the sick or the prisoners. So, in verse 45, kind of summarizes, then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Now, one would think from reading all these verses that if you fed the hungry, gave drink to the thirsty, that you took in strangers, meaning you took care of them, you support them, kind of like the Good Samaritan, and that you visited the sick, and that you went to the prison to visit the prisoners, who, of course, were probably interested in God, that you would be assured of being eternal life, right? I mean, when you read this story here, you would think that, but not so quickly, not so quickly. Let me tell you why I don't think that's an automatic, even though it is part of what's required of us. Let me go to 1 Corinthians 13, which is the love chapter. I hope you're following this trail, and then we'll have a chance for a question if it gets you confused. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. This is why I believe that you can do all these things, but still not make the cut, so to speak. Now, God helps us to do these things, by the way. I'm saying that you don't, anybody here who thinks, I'm not talking about salvation by works. I hope, let me get that on the table. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of symbols and angels, but have not love, or don't have agape, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not agape or love, I am nothing. If you're reading the King James, it's charity. Nothing means, in Greek, it's odois, means none, nothing, and nobody. It says, if you don't have love, you are a nobody. It's pretty strong. And verse 3 is where I want to focus. And though I bestow all my goods, now thinking about that story about the sheep and the goats, right? You're helping people. When I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, you're feeding the hungry. And though I give my body to be burned, you know, I'll take one for a buddy, take one for somebody. But have not agape, it profits me nothing. I'm a nobody. So you can give, you can have your body burned, you can sacrifice, but if you don't have the agape love that he's talking about, it's worth nothing. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love or agape. What I'm getting from these verses we have covered is not that we should stop doing works, okay? But that those works need to come from a foundation of love towards God first and love towards our neighbor. If not, as God warned the Ephesian church, their lampstand will be removed if they do not repent. Because I'm finding that sometimes, this is me personally, that it's easy to do a lot of works, helping people, doing things, but neglecting to do the love of God, the praying, reading His Word. Are we running out of the door without having prayed? Are we reading the Scriptures to get know more about it? Are we fasting? Are we doing those things? Now, the principle I'm applying here is you do these things, but you don't leave the other things undone. You still do the works. But sometimes I think it's easy, at least for me it is, you just start doing something, but I think Carol would like that, to have that quiet time with God where you get in the morning or at night, wherever you choose, you pray, you converse with Him, you communicate. I think the Ephesians were busy doing, but their schedule didn't allow for time of prayer or drawing close to God. Let me cover that some more. Because for some of us, it is quite easier to serve and labor for others than to take the time to build our relationship with God in praying, studying His Word, and our daily communion. What's the solution? Well, to this problem that the Ephesians has. In verse 5, he says of Revelation chapter 2, remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. Do the important stuff. To know God. Actually, to know, to repent, so that He won't have to come and remove the lampstand from its place. So what does this have to do with the parable of the 10 virgins? Well, in Matthew chapter 25, the last three verses, 10, 11, and 12, I want to present something to you. Verse 10 says, While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And verse 11, afterward the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Now, look, we can debate about what that oil symbolizes. But the fact is, the reason the five foolish virgins were not allowed to enter the wedding was not necessarily because they were late. That was part of it. But because they did not, God did not know them. He said, I do not know you. Now, wait a minute. That's not scriptural. What do I mean by that? Because in Matthew 10, verse 29 and 30, it says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? Or the very hairs of your head are well numbered. If God has numbered our hairs, he surely knows who these people are. But of course, it's a matter of what you mean by know. Like, I know who President Obama is, but I don't know him. I don't have a relationship with him. I think that's what God is saying, because he obviously knows. But he said, I don't know you. And the reason he won't know us, I'm thinking, is because they never took the time to build a relationship with God. Because the church of Ephesus had a relationship, and somehow they forsook it. They left it. And the foolish virgins, they kind of, I think, crossed the line. They allowed that relationship that was the most important, the relationship, the protos relationship with God, to be neglected or forsaken. And because of that, they were in dangerous ground. So, in both of those stories, the parable of the ten virgins and the virgins and the admonition to the church of Ephesus, we're being warned not to minimize that relationship with God and let it fade, or there'll be consequences that are not very good. And we're giving instructions how to revive it. So I don't know if you're getting this, but when they said you forsake or you left your first love, you put other things, because Ephesus, again, was a working, knowledgeable, spiritually discerning church. But they left the part that was most important. The key is you have to have that love towards God, that relationship with God. Then he'll say, I know you. Right? There are people you know around you, but you don't know them. And so God is saying, that relationship that I've had with you, you've let slide. You've forsaken, you've neglected it. And that particular thought applies to me, because I've got a job now that's kind of a cool job, but it's kind of all engrossing. Really, if I don't pray first thing in the morning, I'm not going to pray at all day. I mean, I'll still think about God. I'll think about how he blessed me. But I know, like Aaron had said, you know, you put the prayer first. Now, I'm not going to let legislators tell you, I wouldn't even know what you do in your lives. But if, again, I'm talking to myself, it applies to you, then if you're running out of the door without having even said a few minutes of prayer on your knees, or however you choose to pray, and if you've gone through the whole week without having read God's word, through which he reveals his understanding, then I'm wondering, do you really have a relationship with God? This is not a put down. It's just a warning that I read from the church that I'm interpreting the scripture in Ephesus, because it's considered the loveless church. It's got a lot of works, but if you look at the headings, it says the loveless church. Now, I don't think we're a loveless church, because we care, we do a lot of stuff. But individually, you know, I think Jeff has said this, and other speakers do the same. We're kind of speaking to ourselves. I found myself doing that, and it's a struggle. I kind of lean on that scripture that says, that which I should do, I don't do. That which I shouldn't do, that I do. Well, I think this kind of falls into that category. Just asking yourself, is God, your relationship with God, number one in your life? Number one. Let me go through a few more verses, and we'll end. So how do the Ephesians and us, if it applies to us, restore that relationship or keep it growing? Well, you got to read the Bible and figure out all the various ways. But I picked a few verses, and maybe we could use it as a platform to continue a discussion later on among yourselves or with your communion with God. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. I think that's self-explanatory. Can you do good, not keep all the commandments? Sure you can. Sure you can. Well, at least I know I can. I can do a lot of nice things to people, but not keep all the commandments. Well, true, true. So, oops. Verse 15, chapter 1, verse 15. Now this is, I think, maybe part of what's affecting Ephesus and maybe could affect you. Do not love the world. This is 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of this world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, I think that kind of speaks for itself. I'll give an example. Now, most of you who know me know I'm a 49er fan. San Francisco 49ers. But it got to the point where I would, like some of you might, you're too young for this, but there's the Dwight Stone, the catch, it's known that I actually prayed to God that he would, that the 49ers would throw a touchdown pass in the last few seconds, and he did. But I don't think it had to do with the prayer. I prayed. It's just kind of lucked out. But I would schedule, you know, whether I spent a time with people around what time the 49er games were playing. Because, you know, that's more important than fellowship with God's brethren. And I'm beginning to see, you know, that doesn't fit into the category. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't watch the football game. I'm just saying if it's a choice and you make your schedule around that rather than around your commitments to God, or whatever it is. Maybe you're into a car. Maybe you're into a certain activity or someone you like that God has no place. He's saying all of that will go away. He who does the will of God, as long as you're doing the will of God, you'll abide forever. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Some of us, and I have my, you know, things that like, they call, some of us have toys that kind of we get obsessed with. I don't know. Again, I'm not targeting anybody here. I'm just kind of saying. I'm reading from the scripture. Okay, 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding him. By this we know love, or agape, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is a priority. And whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, and shuts his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Okay? A couple more verses, then we'll conclude. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has seen. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. By this, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 2 and 3, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So it's kind of intertwined here, the love for God and the love for neighbor. And the final verse I'm going to read is the one that I have a difficult time with. But God is saying, if you want to be like him, you've got to do this. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. This last verses. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Yes. At least the carnal way, carnal times. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. I will tell you right now, I cannot stand the police in Kentucky. I'm very mad at what they've done to Rianne, because my daughter went with her to India. We know the family. They're wonderful. And I'm really angry. And I, you know, in my mind, I have all these thoughts that Satan wants to put, because you want to hate them. But, you know, they're not the enemy. Well, they are, but they're not. But God is saying could you imagine you're the Deering family? Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you? No way. I mean, not the carnally. You won't do that. For now, this is kind of interesting. It says, verse 45, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That's true. You go, if we're Christians, how come it rains at that other guy's place too? I want it to be in my spot. I mean, I worship God. But that's not the way God, he loves all. He died for all. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? There are some people I'd prefer not to talk to. And some might even be in this church. Not this church, but, you know, because of maybe how I was treated in the past. Or it could be somebody in your family. Or I had a boss I called the boss from hell. 2 years. But, you know, you and I do not have the option to hate the person who's... I'm not saying you get yourself beat up and I find a better solution. But... if we claim to be Christians, unfortunately, we don't have the freedom to hate. We can do it. But God says you got to love them and do good to them. Now, you've got to use wisdom in this. You know, you don't bring in a murderer into your house, you know, because, oh, I got to love. You know what I'm talking about. But maybe some of you don't have some of these issues, but there are some people that I just don't like. Whether it's political, whether they're pro-abortion, whether it's some. But God is saying, if you're going to be like me, you've got to do good to them. Verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. If you do all these things. This is the scripture for me, where the rubber meets the road, and I don't like it too much. But when I say that, you know what Paul says? I speak as a fool. Well, I'm speaking as a fool. Because God says, you want to be a Christian? You do this. You know, Jesus was tortured before he died. So let me just summarize. I think you get the idea. There was a church that did all the good works. Church of Ephesus in Revelation. They were patient. They got tired, but they never fainted from doing God's work. It is for my name's sake. They were scripturally, at least, knowledgeable enough to know that these people are fake. They're liars. They're not apostles. And they hated evil. They couldn't stand it. Yet they had an issue. And that was they did not have the most important love of all. Or at least they forsook it. And God's saying, look, you've got to get that back. Or I'm going to take that lampstand out. Does that apply to me? I think it does. Does it apply to you? I don't know. But I'm just saying that God has set an example in a story, a situation where God is saying, this is the way I am, and you've got to be like this, and you build that relationship with me. You have a lot of things you can do for fun, but just like a tithe, you know, first tenth goes to God, and the second to us for the feast. I mean, I'm assuming if you don't believe in that tithe, at least it's the principle. God gets the first tenth, second tithe, it goes to us for observing the feast. But just like our time, God gets the premium time, right? The first thing. It's the first or the most important part of your day. That's God's. And the rest you do with whatever you want according to God's will. So anyway, so in short, something to think about. Does this admonition to remember where we were apply to us? Maybe not. If not, that's good. But keep it up so that we will still have the most important, foremost love in terms of order and magnitude in God's eyes.